So I wanted to mention what I've been finding in an article online here recently, and it's so typical of today, and that if you go into a bookstore, if you look online, you will see a lot of how-to books, and a lot of them are focused on directing people to having more successful relationships in life, or becoming more of a person and realizing one's potential and experiencing thrills in life. And you got to whip yourself into shape, and you have to go on to a diet, and you have to do exercise. Those are nice thoughts, but the books try to encourage you to really do it more and manage your money, and on it goes. Now, they all have their place. That's true. But there's something that the disciples received on the day of Pentecost that was not only to be helping them to become begotten children of God, but it was to change their way of thinking and to change our way of thinking too by receiving God's Spirit. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Two different spirits are noted here. There's the spirit of the world, and there's the spirit that is from God. Humanity doesn't really comprehend the spirit that is from God. As it says that, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God gives us discernment through his Spirit. And the world doesn't have that understanding that God has blessed us with. And it's nothing we've done. It was through his mercy that he's given that Spirit to us. And we then come to verse 16, and I would like to read this out of the Amplified Bible. So I quote from the Amplified Bible, "For who has known the mind and purposes of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ to be guided by his thoughts and purposes," unquote. That's how the Amplified version brings that out. And so none of us, no human, can teach God anything. It's God, and through his Holy Spirit, that we are taught. And why is that? Because we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ to be guided by his thoughts. So here's the question, and here is what we will explore in the sermon today. What is the mind of Christ? How would we define that mind? Do we really understand what the mind of Christ is all about? And more importantly, are we focused on the mind of Christ? And so the title of the sermon is Having the Mind of Christ. Now, there's a well-known scripture that for those who've been in the church for many years have heard this, or even those who have not been in the churches many years. In fact, sometimes this particular scripture has been a theme of some of the Winter Family Weekends or Branson Family Weekends, actually. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, and in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." All right, that's fine. That's great. We all know that this is what we should do and have that mind in us. Well, let's look at this scripture a little bit more in detail. Let's look at the word mind. In the Greek, it is a unique word. This is what comes from the Helps Word Studies. This word means to regulate from within. It's an inner perspective or an insight that correspondingly leads to outward behavior. In other words, we would say thought leads to action. Thought leads to action. It's a personal opinion fleshing itself out in action. Okay, that sounds appropriate. It's what's within. Then it's how we act in our lives. And so in this Helps Word Studies, and they quoted a couple of things from Thayer's, the idea in this particular Greek word phrono, I think that's how it's pronounced, is really difficult to translate into English as mind. It kind of is like an idiom, a unique word in Greek that is hard to be translated into another language. And the Helps Bible Study says, because this particular word combines both the visceral and the cognitive aspects of thinking. The visceral and cognitive aspects of thinking. So, I thought, what does that mean? Good old dictionary.com. Well, actually, this was vocabulary.com. So, what's visceral? And this is the definition. Something you feel deep down in your gut. Something you feel. A visceral feeling is intuitive. There may not even be a rational explanation for it. You're just emotionally, this is how you feel, this is how you think. You feel what you know is best for you. Like you have a visceral reaction to egg salad or liver and onions. Oh, whoa, I do not want that. That's a visceral example. I would not want that any of this stuff. But anyway, the point is we have these reactions. We have, I can't do that. I no way is that going to happen. So, what does cognitive mean? What does cognitive mean? The reason we're laughing is because this has now come out that I am not a fan of liver and onions, and there's reasons for it. One of these days we'll explain it. But cognitive, this is from dictionary.com. Cognitive functioning, or relating to the mental processes, which include perception, memory, experience, judgment, reasoning based on fact, which is contrasted to emotional, volitional processes. In other words, this mind that is in Christ contains both this emotional deep down feeling and also the logic thinking that takes place in the human mind. Now, this is what Strong says about this particular word in the Greek. It's to exercise the mind, to have the sentiment, to be mentally disposed to go into a certain direction, to be disposed to go into a certain direction, to have that sentiment of where your interest is with concern or obedience. It adds that. And to set your affection on being careful with what you know. So it's both. It's both this deep down gut feeling, the logical reasoning, and thinking based on experience and facts. Therefore, what is in the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, is something we need to know a little bit about, that particular mind. You know, we could see this scripture here, this is fine and good, but how would we explain this? If we were asked this question, how would you define the mind of Christ? What would we say? What was on his mind? Is there somewhere we can go to summarize? Let's say summarize what was on his mind, what is in his mind. Well, I believe we can based on the next two verses here in Philippians 2. Let's read them. Let's just begin in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here's the first thing. Right away, we find that he knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that God, and he was the Word with God, and they had a plan. And he was with God eternally. He is eternal. He had no qualms expressing that I am the I am. He told the Pharisees and the Jewish people, I am and the Son of God. Claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, he was very confident that he knew who he was. Even though he was a human in the flesh, he knew who he was. Very important. Very important as we look at our lives a little later. We'll get into our lives. But secondly, verse 6-7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here is Jesus Christ, the Word. He empties himself of all of the qualities, I shouldn't say qualities, but of all the power that he had with God Almighty, and limited himself to be in the physical realm and became human. Now, how did he come into the world? Well, he had choices. So do I come as a nobleman? I'll have a big mansion. I'll have everything I need. I'll have all the food I want. I'll have all the money I want. I'll have everything. Did he come as a great emperor and have all kinds of servants and things like that? Now, we know that he was born to be king, and he is king. He's going to be king of kings. Did he come as a very wealthy man with much prestige? Did he come as a part of the Roman government, as a high official, or in the Jewish, with the priesthood there? Did he do that? No. He was born Jewish. Couldn't even be a priest. He was Jewish. So, how did he come? With all that background, all that power, he came as a regular man. Down to earth, regular man. He came as a servant. Came as a servant. Third, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is most difficult for any human. We all have self-preservation. We all want to live. The thought of not living is foreign to us. We don't want to have to go through anything like that. And so we want to live. Well, so did Christ. Why do you think he prayed 3 times that night? Oh, Father, let that cup pass from me. Because he was human. And yet he said, God, not my will, but your will be done. And so he gave his life voluntarily, and he knew what was going to happen to him. The Son of God, the I Am, would be ridiculed and beaten and then crucified. So what we're beginning to see here is something that Jesus Christ is showing us about his mind and how that mind should be in us. In other words, you and I can be confident that we are the begotten children of God because God gave us his Holy Spirit. We have his Holy Spirit within us. So we can be confident, yes, that we're the begotten children of God, that God is our Father. We can say that. that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we could go to him as a high priest. And through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have that. But we must think like a servant. We must think like a servant. And that's the whole key to the summary of Christ's mind. Thinking like a servant. So what is a servant? According to the Greek, the word doulos is translated, and again, this is from Help's Word Studies, someone who belongs to another. Oh yeah, we all belong to God. We're a bond slave without any ownership rights. We've given all that up. Remember, when we were baptized, we voluntarily went under the water. We came up out of that water. We had hands laid on us. We came under God's authority. God's authority. God's ownership. God owns us. That's what we need to consider, that we are slaves of God. Now, thankfully, God and Jesus Christ are benevolent rulers. They're loving and they're kind and they want the best for all of the believers. And yet, when you read this coming out in Help's Bible Study, this was an interesting comment that the bond slave used, that term used in the New Testament, has no higher dignity. And namely, that believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his followers have no higher dignity than that. Especially as that word bond servant, bond slave is used in the New Testament. So just as Jesus Christ was servant to God, we should be that in our way, in our relationship with one another, and we should also be that way with each other, to God and to one another. I know there's many books out there about servant leadership, servanthood, but what exactly does God, this verse in Philippians 2, tell us today? How can we bring this about in a relevant manner today? Well, Jesus Christ explained this concept of being a servant, of thinking as a servant. He brings this out in Mark 9. So let's look at Mark 9. Actually, he brings this out in a couple of examples, but we'll look at this one first. Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, the disciples, what was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road? Now, Jesus was very, very kind and considerate. And this question really got the disciples. He knew what they were talking about. So he asked them, what were you discussing? They kept silent. No wonder they kept silent, because they did not want to admit what they were talking about. They were talking about themselves. Who would be the greatest? Now, can you imagine all 12 of them? You know, Christ is a little bit ahead of them, walking, and they're all talking. I don't know about you, Bartholomew. I don't know about you. And hey, maybe John. Maybe James. Well, I don't know about that. Could you imagine their discussion and why they kept silent? They knew, we should not have been doing this, because they were all disputing, arguing. A dispute is an argument. Who of them was the greatest? Okay. I want to read verse 35 again out of the Amplified Version. Sitting down to teach, he called the 12 disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all in importance and a servant of all. Unquote. So here's the summarizing concept that Jesus Christ was telling the disciples, and he was teaching them. Kind of like he's sitting down, having them all around him, and he's teaching them. He says, if anyone wants to be of importance, you need to be a servant of all. Now, we do not see that in the world around us. We see power grabbing. We see self-serving. We see self-importance. And we see people saying, this is what I believe, and this is what I believe you should follow. I want you to follow my thinking. And if you don't, then you're on the outs and you're ostracized and it's becoming more and more of a divide. And you see that happening in the world today. Jesus is telling his disciples, I don't want you to think that way. I want you to have this thinking, this mind that does not think that way, but rather think of being a servant of all. All right, let's look at this concrete example. And this was a concrete example. Let's look at another one in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. So here's mom with James and John, okay? Kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, so he directs his conversation to the mother. She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. Now, whose mother or which mother would not want the best for their children? In one sense, she was expressing something that all moms want for their kids. I want the best for my kids. So she's being very honest. Is there a way that you can have my sons sit on your right hand or your left hand? Is that a possibility? Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. He didn't chide her. He just said, do you know what you're asking here? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Now, did they all say that? Or did the sons say it? It seems like the sons said it to him. Because, oh yeah, we could do what you're going to have to go through. Not realizing all that Jesus Christ was going to have to go through. They overstepped their thinking there. They actually overstepped their thinking when they thought they could be right with Jesus Christ. Because what about Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel? What about all those men that lived in the past? Where are they going to fit? Under James and John? See, they didn't think this through. So Jesus went on to say, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And of course, James was executed by Herod. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. That was not Jesus' responsibility to give those positions to anyone. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So he emphasizes his Father. This servant mind is emphasizing God. Well, what about the other guys, the other 10? Were they really happy and pleased with this? Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. They were ticked that this is a discussion going on. And well, what about us? What about us? So you can see, you know, some selfish attitudes here. And Jesus very carefully again reminds them of what's going on in the world around him. At that time, they were under some heavy rule by the Caesars out of Rome and, of course, by the Jewish authorities under Herod. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, Paul in Philippians emphasizes this aspect of what Jesus Christ is bringing up here. That power and control is being exercised by those in authority, and they jam it down people. They want to be in charge, and they want to be over everyone else. And again, now God has his authority within the church, and that's true. But God wants all of us to have this mind of a servant, where we are concerned for one another. Now, the word for servant here is slave, actually, as a slave. And Christ did not come to be served. He didn't lay back on a bed and have the disciples, you know, pop grapes into his mouth and give him cheese. He didn't do that. He taught them, but he served them. And one of the best examples of service is foot washing. Here you have grown men having their feet washed by the Son of God. That's why Peter balked a little bit, but he said, you'll know this after you do it, and it is something that we do. I believe that's all the aspect of part of the Passover. When you do that and have the opportunity to do it, it helps focus in our mind the type of mind that Christ had and still has, an attitude of being a servant. So by observing Pentecost, we are acknowledging the giving of God's Spirit, and we are acknowledging that the mind of Jesus Christ is of the Holy Spirit, and that mind is a mind of service. Now, sometimes, though, we can think, oh, well, I just have to just serve, go out and serve. Because the more I serve, the more I'll have the mind of Christ. But sometimes, if we're not careful, service can be done with vanity, to be seen by others, or to grandstand. So there's an important difference we need to note about service, and that there's a difference between service and being a servant. Two different things. Serving is an event. It's something that happens. Being a servant is what we are. We want to be a servant. That's what we need to be. Yes, servants serve, and we should be willing to serve, but that's only an event. The real important point in our lives is we must have that mind of a servant. So let's look at this one example. This is over here in Colossians 4. Here is a member of the church. Colossians 4. Notice what's being said about him. Colossians 4 and in verse 12. Epaphras, in verse 12. I'm sure we'll all get to know exactly how to pronounce his name. Anyway, he, there, is one of you. He's a member in the church. And he was a member there in Colossae. He's one of you. Notice how Paul defines him. Describes him, a bond servant of Christ. And then he goes on here, he says, he greets you, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect, complete in all the will of God. There was one of their members who was concerned for them. He was laboring in what? and praying for them, that they would stand perfect, that they would be complete, that they would come to that same unity, that same understanding. So not only did he serve in these ways, he was called a servant. And he had a great zeal. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal. The word there means concern. He had a great concern for those in other areas as well. And notice the areas that he had a concern about. Laodicea and Hierapolis. This letter of the Colossians was to be read in the church of Laodicea, as you see in verse 16. Now, we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, but we do have this letter. And in this letter, here was a man being told to the others there who were reading this letter. He is a member, and he's a bondservant of Christ, and he was praying for them. It's kind of interesting when you think about Laodicea, because according to Revelation 3, Laodicea had a problem. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. So here's a man praying that they could become either one, you know, either hot or cold, and not just lukewarm. Jesus Christ came as a bondservant of God. He was concerned for all of those that God gave him. God does the calling, and God called those people to Jesus Christ. Called the disciples to him. As a bondservant, Jesus was not diminished in his leadership whatsoever. It didn't diminish him as being the Son of God. Being a servant required him. Well, he was God, but and it requires all of us to have empathy. Empathy, concern, love, which Jesus Christ certainly had, that all of us must have as well. Okay, so let's take a moment and let's think of a yardstick. Okay, so we have this yardstick here. And on this end of the yardstick, way over here, are people like Caligula, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan. Let's put them all over here. All right, now, at this end of the yardstick, we have Jesus Christ. I mean, these men were some of the worst dictators that have ever lived. Jesus was the most perfect being that has ever lived. So two different ends of this yardstick. Okay, in between, there's all these inches. Let's ask three questions. Where would you place yourself on that yardstick? Second question, where would your fellow members place you on that yardstick? Which side? And then thirdly, where would Jesus Christ place you on that yardstick? And it's something to consider. Hopefully, we're more this way. We haven't yet obtained perfection, but we hopefully are more this way than this way. More than the world is, we should be more of the way Jesus Christ is. Jesus was the perfect servant of God, and that's what we need to consider. Being a servant in the way Jesus Christ was a servant is a character issue. It's something with our character. It doesn't focus just on emotion, but it focuses on logic and a depth of understanding of fact and knowledge, but it's both. As we've seen, the mind of Christ is both. Am I a servant? Do I have the mind of a servant? Do I have a mind of a servant in the way that Jesus Christ lived his life on the earth? That's something we need to be thinking about. So how do we do that? Are there some ways we can do that? And I believe there are. I believe there's three issues we can think about and consider and help us in that regard. Point number one, we need to have humility. We need to have humility. Let's go back to Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So you have this constant question coming in from the disciples. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. So here they are, probably standing or maybe even sitting around, and Jesus has this little child in the middle of their discussion. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So we must be converted, but that conversion includes humility. So you look at a little child. So a little child is one that is the youngest, smallest, the ones least able to defend themselves and to help themselves. They need help. A child needs the help of their parents. The child needs the help of other adults to look after them. We too, as the children of God, look to God as our parent to help us out. We're among other children of God, so we need each other to and be humble with one another to ask for help, ask for guidance. And once we're asked for help, we should be willing to help, not as being high and mighty over anyone, because we're not, but rather as a humble servant. And all of us need to model that behavior now. Our children need to see this in our families, that moms and dads are humble before one another, that members in the church are humble before one another, and that they can see that, that the children can see that and learn that. And we all have to model that behavior. Growing up in the church, I've seen many things over the years, both a lot of bad examples and a lot of good examples. But what I want to share, one in my mind, one of the best examples I ever had happen to me of an example of humility was what happened after the funeral of my mom. See, my mom was only 50 years old. She had a brain aneurysm. I had just turned 21. I was in Pasadena between my junior and senior year. And I got a call to come home, so came home, and she was already in a coma and died a few days later. My siblings, my three other siblings, there were four of us, were all in their teens. So we were quite devastated, to say the least. So at the gravesite, after the committal prayer, four of us just, it was very difficult. We got under this big, huge tree. I remember that tree very vividly because it just meant so much of what happened. We came under this tree, and I think we were either standing or sitting. It's hard to know, but we were all, just the four of us, not saying much at all. And this one man came up, the only one who did. No one else did. We had almost 200 people there that I can recall. This one man, yes, he was an elder. He did come up, and he just talked. He just talked. It was, I can't remember what he said, but he was kind. I know that. And he seemed very empathetic. And I thought more and more about this, that here's a man who he and his wife never had children. So what are you going to say to four grieving children? No, four grieving teens. What are you going to say? And yet he did. He came up. And I've never forgotten that. To me, that was a prime example of humility. And I don't believe he did it out of duty. I don't believe he did it because he was an elder. I don't believe he did it for that reason. I believe he did it out of a genuine, humble concern for us. And little did he know how much those 5 to 10 minutes of discussion helped. I don't think he ever knew that. In my mind, that was an example of humility. In my mind, that was an example of a person in the church having the mind of a servant. Okay, point number two, we need to be forgiving. We need to be forgiving. Now, while we're here in Matthew 18, let's look at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Well, Peter knew he had to forgive. I mean, okay, Lord, you know, well, how many? I know I got to forgive. How about 7 times? And then Jesus, of course, said, no, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7, meaning even though 70 times 7 is like 490 times, but you're not going to count every time. So it's like infinity. You forgive on into infinity. That's the attitude we should have. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And so what Jesus Christ does is begin to tell a story. And this is a story. It didn't happen, but it's a parable. It's a story. And he said this king wanted to settle accounts. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. At that time, lots of money, after many, many, many years' worth of income. But he was not able to pay his master, commanded him that he be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, that payment may be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him. Even though the servant said, I'll pay you, give me some time and I'll pay you all. He said, no, I wipe this out. I forgive you. I release you. Your debt is released. Now we know that this is an example of what God does for us when we come to him and ask him to have our sins forgiven. He forgives us. Very forgiving God is for us. Jesus went on with this story. And notice what we find here in verse 28. That servant went and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's like 100 pennies. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, tell me what you owe. Now just imagine Jesus Christ telling this story. He's telling this story about this man that his servant came and he didn't have the money, and the king forgave him. But look what he did. He went and grabbed this fellow servant. See that there? Fellow servant. We're not talking about this guy having his own servant. We're talking about a fellow brother, a fellow servant. We're all servants serving God. His fellow servant somehow owed him some money. And Jesus is telling the story, oh no, I'm not going to let you off with that. Grabs him by the throat. You pay me what you owe. his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Same words as he had said earlier. But he would not. Went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Horrible thing. And again, this is a story that he used to show the fact that you and I cannot do this with one another. With one another. We have fellow servants. He didn't have his own servant. All of them were servants. They were all serving their master. We're all servants of God, but this man wouldn't forgive a fellow servant, and that is bad news, especially with what Jesus Christ has done for us, what God has done for us. And notice verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. Grieved. And came and told their master all that had been done. They were hurt. They were deeply hurt by this. Their fellow servant did this. Their fellow servant wouldn't even take care of another fellow servant. And they were so hurt by this, they went to their master and said, this is not right. It's not right. His master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Very important here. Being a servant and having a servant's mind is that we establish trust with one another. And we don't do this for political gain, and we don't do this to get people onto our side, because it's basically the right thing to do is to forgive. To have the mind of Christ, a servant's mind, helps us to remove blame placing on people, helps us to try to fix problems, tries us to bring solutions so that we have some peace. As we just heard, you know, peace. Peace among ourselves. And that's what God wants us. To have the mind of Jesus Christ, to have a mind of a servant, we need to be forgiving. All right, now point number three. We need to be righteous. We need to be righteous. Let's look at this proverb. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Of course, when the wicked man rules, the people groan. We want to emphasize the first part there. Great joy comes when there is righteousness, when there is a ruler who is ruling in righteousness. What happens when a ruler or anyone lives righteously? What happens? Verse 7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor. The righteous are concerned for those who may not have as much as they do. Those who are less fortunate, they'll be concerned. You know, one of the best examples that Jesus Christ gave was another story. He gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Here was a Levite and a priest who should have been, and they were righteous. Levites and priests were right, or at least supposed to be righteous, but they did not take care of the man who fell among thieves. He was just a normal, regular man who came up, a Samaritan, and he took care of the injured man. If we're focused on being righteous in our lives, we're going to do the best we can to think like a servant. The attitude that God wants us to have in his kingdom. And that attitude will be as an example, and as we heard in the sermonette, our example can shine quite loudly by our right way of thinking, So this is the attitude that God wants us to have to be in his kingdom. You know, this idea of having a mind of a servant is not some fuzzy good feeling. It's not that. It's not some new program. Okay, well, need to be get all rah-rah about this program. But rather, it's a way of life. It is a way of life. It is conversion. It is allowing the mind of Christ to be in our mind. It is an attitude. It is an attitude, something we must have. So let's go back now and let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, this time instead of chapter 2, but Philippians 3. And let's look at verse 12. And we'll read verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has laid to hold for me. You know, we're trying to attain what's right, you know, to be more like Jesus Christ. And I believe we're all on that direction. We're all on that side of the yardstick to be closer to Jesus Christ. That's true. But Paul even wrote here, said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind and reach toward those things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, this type of mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So here we are, Pentecost, the anniversary of the church, the beginning of the church of God, in which God gave us the Holy Spirit that was to change our way of thinking, to be like Jesus Christ, but to have this mind of a servant. That's what God wants us to have. And Pentecost is a good day to start. I mean, every day is a good day to start. But God's given us the ability to do this with his power, his might. As we see over here in 2 Timothy 1. Let's look at now 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us power, love, and of a sound mind. God's given us confidence that we are his children, that we have his spirit in our minds. We don't have to be fearful of one another or of men. We need, of course, to have a healthy fear of God, but God's given us power, his mind, his sound mind. A sound mind is a mind of Jesus Christ, and that mind is focused on service. Service, what you would call characteristic. So let's then conclude with the last words the Apostle Paul written down, the end of the book here in Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We need to ask Jesus Christ, his mind, to be our mind. That Jesus Christ be with our spirit, our thinking. So on this day of Pentecost, let's always remember, we have to do our part to make sure we have the mind of Christ within us.